This morning in Matthew 12, the first half of the chapter, we come to a watershed event in Jesus' life. It may not appear so important when we first read it, but it signals a major change in the attitude of the Jewish religious leaders toward Jesus. They have been suspicious of him from the very beginning. But in this chapter, their suspicion turns into murderous hatred. The key words are found in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. What did Jesus do to bring the full wrath of organized religion down upon him? I want us to read Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. Would you stand as we read God's word this morning? Matthew 12, 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Nonconformists love to call Jesus their hero. They ask, wasn't he always tweaking the authorities and doing his own thing? No, Jesus never did his own thing. He only did the Father's thing. He did refuse to conform, all right, but never in order to establish his own agenda. He was only interested in bringing people to God's agenda. Let's begin this morning with the observation that Jesus is confronted for failing to keep the accepted rules of religious devotion. Now, I speak of the accepted rules of religious devotion very purposefully to distinguish these rules from God's rules. Sometimes these two categories overlap, but more often they do not. As the events of Matthew 12 unfold, Jesus is accused of breaking the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. It has been well said that God didn't give 10 suggestions. He gave 10 commandments. And so this is a very serious charge that is being made against Jesus, that he is violating the Sabbath. There are some interesting theological arguments that we can't get into today as to whether this one commandment of all the 10 may have been abrogated by Jesus for the New Testament church. As a matter of fact, we're worshiping here, you know, on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. So all of us recognize a distinction between what we're doing and the Old Testament law. But it is clear that the Sabbath law was in effect when Jesus spoke here when he ministered to the people at that time. But before we accuse Jesus of actually breaking one of God's commandments, it is important to recognize that the religious bigwigs of Jesus' day had added a great deal to the fourth commandment. Here's what God actually said to Moses in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, wouldn't you agree that God made this commandment pretty clear? In fact, this is the longest of the Ten Commandments, I think specifically so that the Jewish people wouldn't misunderstand it. And yet the Jewish religious leaders did exactly that. They misunderstood it. They didn't feel that God had been specific enough in this commandment, and so they added a great deal to it. They added hundreds and hundreds of pages as to what God really meant when he set forth this commandment. As interesting as it is to examine these extensive additions, I only have time this morning to mention a few of them. For example, one section of the Jewish Talmud has 24 chapters of Sabbath law interpretations. One of these specified that a person could only travel 3,000 feet from their house on the Sabbath day. If they went any further, it was work. But if the person went the day before the Sabbath and put some food at the 3,000 foot mark, then he could go and eat that food, and since that was an extension of his house, he could go another 3,000 feet. And if he put out a series of sack lunches, he could go almost anywhere. Now, we laugh at that, and we consider it hypocritical and silly, and we consider it almost primitive, a primitive way to rationalize first century behavior. But I tell you, friends, if you think that's limited to the first century, you're sadly mistaken. In the West County Journal in St. Louis, just a couple of years ago, there was an article about the Chesterfield City Council, which had established a section of their city as an eruv for an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, an E-R-U-V. This is an area that was bounded by four streets, Woods Mill, Olive Road, Conway, and White Road. And it followed the telephone lines in this area. And they could call, as long as the city council established that area, they could call it an extension of their domain. And so people who attended that synagogue could carry their children to church or to the synagogue on the Sabbath day without violating the Sabbath law. And the synagogue paid the city council $1 a year to set up this phony boundary for their, quote, house. And this is done in many major cities in the United States. And this is the 21st century. The Pharisees also developed Sabbath regulations that related specifically to some of the issues in today's scripture text. A Jew could not pick even a handful of grain on the Sabbath because picking the grain was considered reaping, rubbing it in your hand was considered threshing, and eating it was considered grinding. But it was all okay if you were starving, which, of course, is pretty hard to prove. Another law stated that if a person became ill on the Sabbath day, he could be treated by a doctor so he didn't get any worse. But he couldn't be treated so that he would get better, because that would be work, and that is forbidden. The critical issue is that the religious leaders failed to distinguish between what God actually said and what they said about what God said. The two came to be viewed as identical. So when I observe, secondly, that the disciples of Jesus break a Sabbath rule, please understand that I am acknowledging only that the disciples broke an accepted rule of religion, not that they violated God's actual Sabbath law. Here is the charge that is leveled at Jesus by the religious leaders. Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Well, it was unlawful according to their laws, but not according to God's laws. Secondly, Jesus himself breaks a Sabbath rule. He heals a man on the Sabbath in our text. The question the religious leaders ask him in verse 10 is a rhetorical question. They're expecting a negative answer. They ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They expect him to answer, no, it's not lawful, because their law said it wasn't lawful. And besides, Jesus has certainly done more than to keep this man's hand from getting worse. He has healed the hand. He has helped him get better. But once again, there is nothing in Exodus 20 that demands that one refrain from healing on the Sabbath. Jesus' actions only broke their man-made interpretations. Now, on the surface, both Jesus' disciples and Jesus himself are accused of breaking the Sabbath. But instead of becoming defensive, Jesus goes on the offensive. The confronted becomes the confronter. And we see that Jesus confronts those who interpret the rules of religion legalistically. I introduce here a term that is not actually found in our text, but the concept certainly is. It's the word legalism. I don't know how familiar you are with this term, but it is certainly related to the concept of legal or illegal. It's a term that needs very careful definition. Let's start by defining it this way. The essence of legalism is that it almost always demands conformity to an extra-biblical standard. This is a critical point. Law-keeping itself is not legalism. Sometimes it's just obedience. When God says, for example, thou shalt not murder, we don't consider people who refrain from murder to be legalists. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we don't dismiss faithful spouses as legalists. We say they're obedient. A legalist is one who elevates a man-made rule, let's say you should never touch alcohol, to a point of a divine commandment. Or he may take a biblical practice, a good biblical practice, like fasting, and turn it into a hard and fast rule, in the process distorting what the Bible actually says. The motive of the legalist, by the way, is almost always self-exaltation or trying to get brownie points with God. Secondly, legalism always fails to read the Bible carefully. Did you notice that twice in this scripture passage, Jesus asks questions of the religious leaders? Have you not read? Have you not read? That's a crucial question. You keepers of the revealed religion, haven't you read what the revealer said? You who call yourselves the people of the book, haven't you read the book? And friends, let me just stop here and ask us, how many times would God say that to us when we're defending ourselves or trying to establish a point? Haven't you read what I said? Haven't you carefully examined it and applied it to your own life? When the Bible is read carefully, one quickly discovers three important things about the Sabbath. First, the Sabbath does not restrict deeds of necessity. Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? What a masterstroke Jesus delivers here. He goes for the jugular by appealing to an incident that every Jew would know about. And he talks about David, their greatest king, their greatest hero, the one who established Jerusalem as the capital of the nation, the leader of the golden age of Israel. He says, David entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only the priests. The original story is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21. You can read it there as big as you please. There was no excuse for the Pharisees not to know this story, and I'm convinced they probably did know it. But like so many of us, they failed to apply it to their own situation. According to Jesus, David's actions have direct implications for the accusations that the Pharisees are making against him and his disciples. David violated a religious rule. It's even a rule found in the Bible. And yet it was okay with God because it was an act of necessity. It seems to me there are three possibilities when it comes to religious rules like the keeping of the Sabbath or the fact that only priests were to eat holy bread. One possibility is that rules are made to be kept, period. End of discussion. Another possibility is that rules are made to be broken. I know people who kind of use that as their philosophy of life, that if there's a rule, there's a way to violate it. Or thirdly, rules are made for a higher purpose. In other words, there's a spirit behind the law that it's more important than the letter of the law. See if you can figure out which of these three options Jesus would choose. Listen to his statement from the parallel passage in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That sure sounds to me like Jesus believed that the Sabbath law had a higher purpose. Now, secondly, the Sabbath does not restrict service to God. Again, Jesus says, haven't you read? And this time, he appeals to the well-known fact that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent. Priests work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath law said, you're not supposed to work. Well, priests worked. In fact, it was their hardest day of work. Now, I understand that. For 33 years, I have worked on the Lord's Day. It's been my hardest day of work. Like some of my good friends say, it's the only day I work. In fact, that is done not just by me, but by the rest of our staff, by many Sunday school teachers, by the guys up in the sound booth. There are lots of people here at this church that work every Lord's Day. And I want to honor them for that. I appreciate it. I think it's great. But not one person, not even the most strict Sabbatarian among us, accuses me or any of the other pastors of violating the Sabbath just because we work on Sunday. Jesus is trying to get them to think rationally here. Thirdly, the Sabbath does not restrict acts of mercy. Verse 7, if you had known, that's just another way of saying, haven't you heard? If you had known what these words mean, and he quotes the Old Testament prophet, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, then you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. The quotation here from Hosea 6:6 has the point that God is more interested in our hearts and our heart attitude than he is in our outward demonstrations of religious devotion. When it comes right down to it, a heart of mercy always trumps an animal sacrifice or a perfect attendance pin or a beautiful solo or even a great sermon. Friends, legalism always fails to read the Bible carefully and thoroughly. In fact, I believe almost every iota of legalism would vanish from the church if people really took God's word seriously. I hasten on to another point Jesus makes in answering his legalistic critics. Legalism values possessions more than people. In verse 9, we find Jesus encountering a man with a shriveled hand as he enters the synagogue. Was he planted there by the Pharisees? I have little doubt. For the next sentence says, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Oh, by the way, here's a man with a shriveled hand. What are you going to do about it, Jesus? And Jesus responds, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not lift it out? Of course they would. And then he says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus values people more than possessions. But legalism does the very opposite. Let me try to bring this home to us in our evangelical church today, if I may. You know, it's so easy for us to look down our noses at first century Pharisees. It's so hard to see our own legalism. I grew up in a legalistic environment, not so much in my home as in the churches that I grew up in. If you smoked, you were automatically a spiritual loser, if not a downright apostate. If you drank alcohol or danced or went to the movies or played cards or wore makeup, the same. So I conformed as a kid. I didn't wear makeup. In a very real sense, I think this attitude towards cigarettes, for example, made them more important than people. Because we were willing to write off a person because of his cigarettes. Similar things are done, I think, even in the church today in regard to dress and hairstyles and jewelry and body piercings and tattoos and any number of other outward manifestations. Almost anything can become more important to us than people if we're not careful. And then legalism condemns and breaks fellowship with those who do not conform. After Jesus healed the man with the shriveled hand, we read the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. This was the turning point. Because he healed the man on the Sabbath, they are ready to commit murder. Legalism has such a powerful stranglehold on people. People love the law. You know why they love the law? Because it makes them feel secure. The law is black and white. There's no wiggle room, no room for heart, which is so unpredictable and uncontrollable. So legalism becomes our automatic defense mechanism. The law gives us a quick and tidy way to measure our own spirituality against other people. And we do that readily. I've personally never been threatened with death by a legalist, but I did lose a job once over legalism. Back in 1974, I was teaching in a Bible college, and a new president came on board, and he was a hard-nosed fundamentalist. There's no other way to describe him. And he accused me of advocating social drinking. And his evidence was that I was teaching in my classroom that Jesus turned water into wine. He thought it was grape juice. And because of that, I lost my job. legalism can be vicious, friends. Absolutely vicious. Do we expect our brothers and sisters in Christ to jump through our own legalistic hoops? How does legalism affect our attitude toward the lost? One of my favorite people in the world is a guy named Paul Stalwyck. Paul majored in partying at Mizzou, and in 1985, about 2 months before he graduated, he was led to faith in Christ, and he came to our brand new church plant in St. Louis in May of 1985. He was on fire for the Lord, and we quickly saw his giftedness, and our little church plant sent him to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He graduated and came back on our staff, and he's been at that church now for 20 years, except for 4 years that he spent in Central Europe on the overseas with Reach Global, our Free Church Mission Board. In a sermon that Paul preached there in St. Louis when I was there nearly 10 years ago, he spoke these words. There is an interesting thing that I have discovered about people who have not yet experienced the forgiveness and love of Jesus. After years of exhaustive research, I have discovered that pagans tend to live like pagans. They say things, do things, and believe things just as you would expect. They are wonderfully consistent. The problem I am discovering is that my ministry to them is often thwarted because I want them to act better before I will tell them how much Jesus loves them. What is worse is that I often find myself condemning them in my heart for the words they say, for how they raise their children, and for the lifestyle I perceive them leading. I find myself separating from them, often with the excuse that I have some religious activity to attend. A couple of years ago, I took a call from a young man who was considering the Evangelical Free Church as a denomination in which to serve as a pastor. After some initial discussion about doctrine and leadership structure, he asked me about our church's stand on alcohol. I told him the church didn't take a stand, but I preferred Bud Light. You have to know Paul to appreciate how funny that was. I told him we taught against drunkenness, but we left this lifestyle choice up to the individual believer. He then asked me if our elders drank alcohol. I told him I had no idea if they did or not. But to my knowledge, each one was living responsibly in this area. He then asked me if I didn't think it was important to have a written policy concerning the use of alcohol that they would sign. I agreed with him that this was a good idea. At the same time, we should decide whether they could smoke or not, what kind of car they could drive, and how long they could work in a given week. He didn't appreciate my point. Have you been on the receiving end of legalism? Have you been dishing it out to anyone else? It's very unpleasant. Are you still trapped in this wrong way of thinking and acting? If so, it's possible for you today to break free and enjoy the freedom of the gospel. By the way, the gospel, the good news, permeates this passage. The word isn't used, but the concept is everywhere. Jesus confronts us here with the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God solved our sin problem by making someone else pay. And that someone else was his own son, Jesus, who died on the cross that we might have eternal life. The gospel is the way of grace. Let me briefly share with you how the gospel differs from legalism. The gospel prioritizes human needs above religious rules. It's very important that you understand here the kinds of issues I'm talking about. I'm talking about religious rules, not the basic moral law of God. Please don't think the gospel puts human needs above the basic moral law of God. That's the mistake made by the perpetrators of situation ethics. They say that the only law is the law of love. And your motive is the only thing that counts. So if you commit adultery, but you really love the person, it's okay. That's baloney, friends. Or you can perform an abortion, but if you're doing it for the benefit of somebody else, that's okay. That is ridiculous. Nonsense. God never says that. He constantly warns against foolish rationalization of evil behavior. There are moral absolutes, friends. And they are absolutes not in order to restrict our freedom, but to make our lives better. But in regard to religious rules, human needs take precedence. Will you think with me about some practical application of this concept? We have a rule here at First Free. That is that you don't bring food and drinks into the auditorium. That's a good rule. I agree with that rule. No bride wants to walk down this aisle with coffee stains all over it. And the men of this church, a group of laymen, clean this auditorium every Thursday morning. They work hard at it. We don't want to make the job worse for them. But what if a visitor some Sunday walks in, sits down with a tall Starbucks pumpkin latte? Do we become legalistic and send an usher down to get him and say, you've got to leave the auditorium until you finish that Starbucks? We probably never see that person again. What's more important, that individual or our carpet? You know, the carpet can be replaced. A soul is very precious to God. I'm not arguing against the rule. It's a good rule to have. I'm arguing that human need is prior to that rule. Secondly, the gospel cannot be mixed with legalism. For this point, I take you back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9. This was a passage of scripture that we skipped when we were in Matthew last spring or winter. This time, the legalistic attitudes are coming not from the Pharisees, but from the good guys, the followers of John the Baptist. By the way, legalism is an equal opportunity offender. You can find it in good churches. You find it in bad churches. It's a plague that can hit anybody. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Then he says this, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Now this little homily about the wineskins has been used and abused by preachers for a long time. And many wild and fanciful interpretations have been given to this. But the most direct application, right from the context, is that the gospel cannot be mixed with legalism. You cannot live by grace and law at the same time. If you're going to follow the gospel, you need to get rid of those old legalistic wineskins and really live the gospel. The new wineskin is freedom in Christ and the life in the Spirit. And it simply cannot coexist with the old way of trying to attain God's favor by keeping rules and regulations. The gospel is incompatible with a religion of works, friends. You must abandon the one in order to fully embrace the other. Third, the gospel establishes Jesus, not the law, as the standard. Go back to chapter 12, our text for today, in verse 6. Jesus has just mentioned the temple where the priests worked, even on the Sabbath, and then he says, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. I think it's very difficult for us to appreciate the shocking effect that statement must have had on the Pharisees. To them, the temple was everything. The temple was their life. The temple was the home of the living God. The temple is a place they would die for. How could anyone or anything be greater than the temple? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is claiming for himself. He is claiming deity for himself. And if there were any doubt about that, the next thing he says is the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming deity, and the Pharisees see it clearly, and they cannot accept it, so they decide to kill him. And then, finally, the gospel sets people free to love and serve others. The Pharisees have legislated the Sabbath to such an extent that they are no longer free to express love and compassion to a crippled man that they come across on the Sabbath day. But when Jesus sees the man with the atrophied hand, he refuses to allow ecclesiastical interpretations and legislation to keep him from healing the man. The needs of people can't wait until the Sabbath is over. So there you have it, friends. It's either law or gospel. A list of rules to live your life by will always leave you defeated. You know why? Because you can never be sure you've done enough. Don't ask the law to do something for you that it was never meant to do. That is, make you right with God. Instead, look to Jesus as Lord. He works through the power of the Holy Spirit to change our values and to renew our minds so that we can freely choose to honor God in our hearts and in our lives. Would you bow with me in prayer?